All right, now before we jump into it, you have a piece of paper. On that paper, the first two pages are basically the chapters and then the different parts of the confession. That's the summaries that I've written. So I've taken kind of these large paragraphs and summarized them down usually into about one sentence. That's what I'm going to be kind of walking through and teaching. On the last two pages, you have the actual confession. So if you think that my summary is not clear, you have something to compare it to. We're just going to walk through this point by point. So chapter 19 is of the law of God. And the first point is Adam and Eve were created with an understanding of God's law, summarized in the command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so it is said that all sin comes from the breaking of the first commandment. The first commandment of the ten is, you shall have no other gods before me. In the beginning, when God created Adam and Eve were presented with God's glory in creation. They were put into a beautiful garden where everything was good. And as the source of all creation, God is the source of all things, and he's the only thing being that is worthy of being honored and trusted. And so they're there in perfect relationship with God in his presence. The law then was written directly into creation, and it was written directly onto the hearts of the people that he created. Ecclesiastes explains that aspect of God creating the law on the hearts of the people. It says this: he has made everything beautiful in his time, and he also has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. And so there is this aspect of God's truth that is placed into the man and woman that he creates. Now, as God creates Adam and Eve, and he creates, again, the law into the creation, he creates the law in their heart, he also gives them a stated command, not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he gives them that command to keep them from trusting in their own wisdom, to keep them from thinking that they would be better off without God, so that they would not just simply walk away and depend on their own brilliance. And so the law was not meant to be something that we use to operate apart from God, right? It wasn't meant to be the law over here, God over here. The law was always to bring us into deeper relationship with him and to prevent us from walking off on our own. And so with the command to trust God was a promise of life abundant in obedience and death for breaking the law. Adam and Eve, when they were given this command, they knew the consequences of their actions, and they were given every reason and ability to keep the law. And so this first point under the law is to make it clear that even before the law was given to Moses, human beings have an understanding of obedience and a call to obey, right? Because people would go, if the law wasn't given until Moses over here, what exactly are the people before Moses, how are they to know what the law is? And so it's making clear God designed the law and the truth of the law into creation and put it on man's heart. Second point says the Ten Commandments are a comprehensive summary of this law of God. And so when God gives the Ten Commandments to the Israelites on Mount Sinai, he's not providing them a new law. What he's doing is he's articulating the law that already existed, that always existed. The law that he designed into creation and the law that he put onto the hearts of the people he created. So the Ten Commandments is a comprehensive summary. It's not the whole law, but the whole law is reflected in the Ten given by God to Israel. Of these Ten laws, four relate to our relationship with God. The other six are about our relationship with one another. Third point is that the ceremonial law is the portion of the law that exists to both prepare the people for Christ as well as to guard them until the Messiah appeared. So God's self-revelation, how he reveals himself to the world, occurs in human history, right? God uses numerous means to teach his people about himself. And one of these is through the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law is a portion of the Old Testament law about the Jewish religious order. So the priesthood and the sacrifices and the festivals and the purity laws, right? This is where we get don't eat shellfish. It's where we get clothing regulations. These laws were there to teach the people of Israel about God's plan of redemption and how the Messiah would come as a sacrifice to purify them eternally from their sin. Hebrews 10 summarizes it this way: It says, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. So it can't do the work. It is a holding pattern, basically, for the people who are exist before the Messiah. The ceremonial laws are a shadow of what is to come. But they aren't just teaching tools. They also functionally hold the people of God. The term that the Bible uses is they are a guardian. In Galatians 3, it says, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that the faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. And so these ceremonial laws written in the Old Testament are there to keep the people of Israel purified and set them apart from other nations, as well as to prepare them for the coming Messiah. And so now that Jesus has come, we are no longer need these laws to prepare or keep us. And so the ceremonial laws, we would say, are no longer have bearing on us. You might wonder why we don't sacrifice animals here. That is why. Those things are no longer part of what we do to worship God. So that's the ceremonial law. The fourth point is that the judicial law, sometimes called the civil law, was to guide the nation of Israel at a specific time and does not apply to us today. So along with the ceremonial law, we have the judicial law as those given by God for Israel specifically. So when God gives Israel the law, it's not only to reveal himself and summarize the law written on the hearts of his people, but also to rule over his people civilly in a theocracy. So when God gives them the law, they are, again, what's called a theocracy, which means a God-ruled nation. And so as a God-ruled nation, they needed laws to tell them how to live in community. This is one of the reasons that reading Leviticus and Deuteronomy can be so difficult. If you've ever tried, some of those laws have no connection to our lives today. So you read it and you're like, how does this apply to me today? Do not boil a cow in its mother's milk. I wasn't going to, right? You read some of these and it's hard to imagine how are we supposed to apply this? It's because it's not for us to apply to our lives. It was for a specific place and a specific time. The fifth point then says the moral law is eternal, flowing from the character of our Creator. So this is the three-part breakdown of the law. We have the ceremonial, the judicial, and the moral. And we see the first two served a purpose for a time, but the moral law is eternal. The moral law is what is summarized in the Ten Commandments. It's what is written into creation. It is what Adam and Eve broke, what has condemned us, and what will be the perfection of our heavenly community. Now, some struggle with this idea of the three-part breakdown of the ceremonial, judicial, and moral, because the Bible never explicitly lays it out. It doesn't say, this is a ceremonial law, this one's a judicial law, this one's a moral law. But a few things can be said about this. First, the Ten Commandments is clearly set apart. If you read through, the Ten Commandments are very much not a part of the rest of the law. It's like the Ten Commandments and then the rest of the law. And so there's something specific and special about those laws. They are also the laws that are reestablished in the New Testament. Jesus reproclaims all of those laws. The New Testament reveals the end of the ceremonial law by establishing new rhythms around the Messiah, and the end of the judicial law by giving us new civil laws as it pertains to living in a non-theocratic society. So what I mean by that is, in the New Testament, we get new laws about ceremony, and we also get new laws about kind of how we live in community. And so Paul lays down new laws of what it looks like to live with an emperor, what it looks like to live with in a non-theocratic society. And so we can see that those have passed away. Now, the difficulty always in classifying your ceremonial, judicial, and moral laws is figuring out which ones are which, because, again, they aren't marked in your Bible. And so we have to ask those questions. Is it part of the natural order, right? Is it part of how God designed the world? Is it restated in the New Testament? And then specifically just kind of looking at how does it fit into the practice of New Testament Christians? Now, as you can imagine, this leads to some difficult discussions of trying to figure out where one ends and the other begins. What Christians throughout time have been able to agree on is that the Ten Commandments give us a good framework to begin with and work out a means of living in obedience to God. And so this just helps us to understand why some of the laws have been set aside and others haven't. It's not just kind of a random, oh, I don't like that one, so we're not going to do that anymore. We're specifically actually going, we don't do that anymore because it was specifically for the time. All right, the sixth point says, while believers are not under a law of works, the moral law still applies to give a rule for life, to help us hate sin, to direct our sanctification, and to reveal the depth of grace. So the reason for this point is because people start to go, well, why do we follow any of the law, right? Doesn't it all just kind of, can't it all go away? And the role of the law in the life of a believer was actually a point of great debate in the Reformation, because the Reformation was a movement that aimed to recenter the Christian life on grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And with that, the law becomes this complicated subject. Because in one way, the reformers were reacting to the abuses of the Catholic Church, which made works the source of justification, the reason why you were saved. And so many would get so far on that that they would then reject the whole law as an enemy of grace. We don't need the law anymore because we have grace. And so this point six, exists to remind us not to throw the baby out with the bathwater. The law, then, is not, as the confession states, the means of belonging. We are not justified by our works. This is clearly stated by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2, a very famous verse. By grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For the next verse is just as important. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so we know that walking in good works is part of the plan of God. And it is his law that helps us to do this. And so the first thing that the law does, one of the purposes of the law is to reveal sin, right? It's a mirror that shows us that we are not holy, that we need saving from the just punishment of rejecting God. And so it puts us in a place where we repent and come to God. But once we repent and believe, we don't simply become lawful. I think anybody who's become a Christian knows that. You don't just become a Christian and go, I do all good things now. It actually now has a different purpose in our life. Our condemnation is taken away by the sacrifice of Jesus, but we're still struggling with sin. We're still trying to figure out what it looks like to live this life. And so the law continues to be a help for us as we live out the Christian life. And the confession lists four ways in which the law does this for us. The first thing it says is that it gives a rule for life. Which means the creator tells us about this world that he has created, right? The law gives us access to the nature of creation. God tells us what is true for all people in his law. And so the law teaches us who God created us to be and what it looks like for us to live out the life he created for us. The law reveals the laws of this world. In the same way that we have laws of science, that we would say you can't bend those rules, right? You are going to be affected by the laws of gravity, whether you want to accept them or not. The same is true of the moral aspect of our lives. God has created a truth, and we're either going to live in line with it or we are going to fight against it and be affected by that. Second thing it says is that it helps us to hate sin. We don't naturally hate sin. We think of sin as a less good maybe than the other option, but we tend to view it in human terms. We tend to view sin only as bad as the consequences that we can attach to it. And so the law reminds us that sin is first and foremost an offense to God. Sin is deciding that God cannot be trusted and that our way is better. It's an offense to God. In the consequences of sin, death and hell, we see that sin is much more destructive than we know. And so what the law does for us in showing us the effects of sin is that sin is far worse than we imagine. Third thing it says is that sin, or maybe that the law directs our sanctification. The Spirit is alive and well in the heart of every believer, conforming us to the image of the Son. And the law is how the Spirit does this. Right, as this battle inside of us wages between the spirit and the flesh, the law helps to articulate which is which. Right? I feel like this is right. How do I know if this feeling is of the spirit or of the flesh? The law tells me. And so when John tells us to test the spirits, he is telling us to test which one of these impulses is actually of God. And the only way that we have to do that is by the law that God has given us, because our judgment is terrible. So the law becomes a means to know what is true. The Christian life is one of repentance. As Martin Luther said, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed that the entire life of believers be one of repentance. And the only way for us to know what aspect of our lives is sinful and needs to be repented of is to have the law. Fourth thing, confession says that the law helps to reveal the depth of grace, which is to say, as we begin to see how deep our sin really goes, we get a much clearer idea of how great the love of God is to deal with it. The more we recognize what we have been saved from, the more we recognize what has been given to us to take care of it. And so the law helps us to see how great God's grace is. Seventh point under of the law of God is that the law is not a duty to be done, but a devotion to be lived. While the law is not that our means of belonging, our belonging necessitates walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. If we think of the law as something that is written into creation, that is part of the core of the purpose of who we are, and something that cannot be avoided as we live this life, then there's no reason for us to push back against the law. It's not something that's robbing us of joy. It's not something that is taking away what would be better. God is revealing to us and helping us to walk in the way that he has designed this world to work. In Romans chapter 6, Paul makes the distinction between being slaves to sin and slaves to righteousness. And in this, he makes it clear that there is more to the law than being good. The law is there to free us from being destructive people. The law is there to allow us to live in a way that produces good. In Christ, our eyes are opened up to how God's way is not just a way, it is the way. And living any other way, living against God's law, is simply adding to the chaos of this world. In Romans 6, he says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed?" Basically, he says, how was that working out for you? "For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin, you have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so in the law, God has given us not only a picture of what we have been saved from, but a way to live that leads to sanctification and eternal life, a life that bears good fruit. And so our commitment to the law as slaves of righteousness is not a burdensome one. God has given us the ability to no longer be slaves to sin that produces disastrous results. And he has invited us into a way of living that produces good, and in the end, leads to the ultimate good. And so when we think of the law, we should not imagine it as some weight, this thing that we have to follow, that people outside of the church don't have to follow. How difficult this life is. It's not this list of rules that keeps us from something good. The law is given to us by a God who loves us and who wants what is best for us. And he knows that what is best for us is to be attached in dependence to him so that we can experience the good life that he created. The only thing that it keeps us from is sinfully living by what we think is good. See, the Bible's description of the absolute worst is every person doing what is right in their own eyes. That's the absolute chaos. That is the worst that the Bible can describe. But the law gives us a perfect standard. It says, out or in yourself, you will only ever create chaos, but it gives us a standard outside of ourselves to trust and follow so that we don't fall into the foolish chaos of thinking that we actually know what good is. This is why, as a church, we read from the law every week. It's because I believe that most modern Christians have an incorrect perspective on the law. They think of the law as something that's for those outside of the church. It's for something for those who haven't been saved yet, to show them that they are wrong. Or it becomes something to hang our hat on, that somehow, look, we are people who follow the law. That's why God loves us. I've been having a conversation in the last month with a local Christian who believes that the law no longer has bearing on our lives because once we have the Spirit directs us and we don't need the law at all anymore. I recognize this when people approach the law with what they can get away with, right? People ask me all the time, kind of like, how far can I go before God will spite me? You know, like I don't want to know what is good, but how much bad can I do before I'm over that line? All of these are misinterpretations of the law. Now, the law must be approached as a loving gift from a God to his people to help us live life as he created it to be lived. That is our definition of the law. Now, that now runs into the idea of grace, right? Because you have God's grace given to us that seems to be kind of at war with the law, especially if you read the book of Galatians. So chapter 20 is ready for that and saying, okay, before you take the law thing too far, let's talk about grace a little bit. So chapter 20 is of the gospel and of the extent of the grace thereof. And the first point says, all who are saved through faith in the gospel. The reason why they make this point is because people always want to know how people in the Old Testament were saved. Right? And so what point one does is it looks all the way back to the garden to address how people come to God. See, at the fall, the covenant of works, the ability for people to live a life of perfection was destroyed. Because not only had Adam and Eve broken the law, they had brought into the world a broken human nature that would condemn all who came after them. And so the only means at that point, at the fall, for anyone to be saved was for God's grace to be given. And this grace was promised by God right at the fall in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis 3, God says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That verse is called the Proto-Evangelium, or the first gospel. This is the hope for all who belong to God, that God is going to act. That God is going to send a descendant of woman to come and crush the head of Satan and with it destroy the condemnation of sin. And so faith in Messiah, faith in the Savior, is always and has always been the means by which people are called into the family of God. Which is to say, every Old Testament saint before Jesus came was rescued through faith in the Messiah. And the great by faith chapter in Hebrews 11 makes this very clear. Now many will ask, well, hold on a second. How could people have had faith in Jesus before Jesus ever came? Right? How much could they have truly known about Jesus from the proto-evangelium? What kind of faith could actually be produced from that little riddle? Well, there's three things that proto-evangelium says. They knew that salvation was going to come from God. Jonah declares that in the belly of the whale. Salvation comes from the Lord. They knew that it was by faith that that it was coming through their, that they had the belief in it. It was based in hope. And they knew it was somehow going to be achieved by someone who would come to save them. So it was grace through faith in the Redeemer. Now people always want to know, okay, so what does that say then about what people now need to believe to be saved? Like if that is enough to save people in the Old Testament, how much do we really need to tell people about Jesus People will use this then to minimize what must be acknowledged in order to be saved. If Old Testament saints could be saved by something as simple as that, how much gospel do we really need to preach, right? Seems like we could water it down quite a bit. To be clear, we are not saved by the depth of our theology, but in a changed heart that leads us to put our hope and trust in Jesus Christ. And the gospel call changes hearts and does this work. It's not a set of facts to master in order to accept enough to be saved. But what we should be doing is declaring Jesus as clearly as we can with as much information as we have been given. That is the call that we are expected to proclaim. We put that call out there and we let God do the work of giving his grace to those without worrying about how much or how little is enough. So the gospel gives us the good news, but it is the Savior that that news is about, and a love for him that brings people to saving faith. Second point then says this saving faith comes from the special revelation of Scripture. What the confession wants to make clear here is that we don't go too far with our understanding of general revelation. Right, general revelation meaning those things that God has put into creation. We already said he put the law into creation. It's part of what he designed. But while we can learn some things about God from nature, from human logic, from cultural tradition, nature will never tell us the one thing we truly need to know, the salvation earned and applied by Jesus Christ. It is only by the declaration of the gospel given to us in Scripture that we know about Jesus. This should give us an urgency to proclaim what we have what has been revealed to us, right? Because no one who is not told about Jesus will find salvation. Paul says this in Romans chapter 10. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how they to believe on him who they have never heard? And now how are they to hear without someone preaching? Now, when he says preaching, he's not just talking about pastors. The idea here is that the world around us needs to hear the good news of Jesus Christ, and they will only ever hear it by someone proclaiming that truth as learned in Scripture. And so while people can experience humility at the foot of a great mountain, they can be awed by a wonderful sunset, they might even have that moment of the divine as they interact with philosophy or art, or these things will not rescue them. For that, they need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this point exists to push back against the idea that there's more than one path to God, that different religions around the world are merely various attempts to reach the same deity. Right? When Jesus told the rest of his disciples, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me," he meant it. It is only through trusting in his work that we have access to the Father. Every other religion in the world creates a different way. Through yourself, through your work, through the church. It is Christianity alone, through the special revelation of Scripture, that declares that the way to grace is through Jesus Christ. Third point says, this saving grace is given according to the sovereign will and good pleasure of God alone. Now, we covered this earlier in the confession, that God saves whom he saves based on his plan alone. The reason why it's coming up in this section as we're kind of talking about evangelism and missions is because when people go out in the mission field, when they start bringing the gospel into new places, they tend to get very frustrated by the fact that they are like basically bringing it to a new place. And where has God been? Right? How could he have not saved these people before? It seems unfair. Especially when you know some real jerks that God has saved. There's a real danger when we look out to the world and we start kind of figuring out where God is working, where the gospel is, of wanting to shift the line of what saves. Included in this is the recognition that there are whole people groups that do not have the special revelation of Scripture in their language right now, and thus have no chance of trusting in Jesus. Christians have tied themselves in knots trying to figure this out and somehow make God, make sense of how God could operate in this way. But the confession here reminds us that we will never be able to make sense of it. We must find a way to rest in the sovereign plan of God. We must do the part that we have been given to take the gospel and proclaim it to all nations, to take it to those places that do not have the word of God in their language. But we must not allow our frustration with who and who doesn't receive saving faith change our view of the grace of God or he who gives it. Fourth point here says, the outward call to gospel and belief through faith is the outward sign of regeneration occurring within. And this is the final point of this section. Just make sure that we don't think of saving faith as a mechanical action. There's this desire always for us to create a system by which we can make the inward thing happen by forcing an outward thing. Revivalism has done this, right? If you can produce a specific emotion, make an offer of faith in a way that takes advantage of that emotion, you could get people to agree to things. Problem is, many of those are not true conversions. It's because they are reproducing the outward signs of salvation without the inner work of God. So the confession wants to make sure we don't think that just the outward sign is all that we're going for. We don't want to turn the work of conversion into a works-based system. Grace, of course, is the work of God on undeserving sinners. There's not only no work that can force his grace, but there's no power apart from his grace. The modern translation of the confession on this point is helpful. This is directly from the confession. It says, to be born again, brought to life, or regenerated, those who are dead in trespasses must have an effectual, irresistible work of the Holy Spirit in every part of their souls to produce in them a new spiritual life. Without this, no other means will bring about their conversion to God. We need to be clear. God applies his grace to those whom he chooses through the gift of faith, which is conversion plus the outward call of the gospel, to bring his people to trust in the work of Jesus Christ. All right, now we move into section 21. I'm plowing through this and we'll do questions at the end. Chapter 21 is of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. And so we have law, we have grace, and now we start talking about what does it mean to have Christian freedom. So it says, Jesus offers his people freedom from the guilt of sin, the power of sin, and the punishment of sin. So this chapter on Christian liberty begins with a definition of where our freedom comes from and what it specifically frees us of. This is important because people take the word freedom and then they apply their own definition to it. Freedom can mean different things to different people. And so if we don't define what Christian freedom is, people will go, you know, I have received freedom and now I get to do whatever I want. Instead, the freedom that we have been given in Christ is described in three different ways. First, it's freedom from the guilt of sin. The first thing we see in the garden is that sin brought shame where there was previously complete trust, right? Adam and Eve loved God. They walked with him in the garden, and then all of a sudden they hide from him. They hide from one another once sin comes into the world. The very next story in the Bible is one of jealousy and murder. And so shame and guilt make us realize that we are not okay and we want to do something to fix the problem. And often our solutions are terrible. But in the gospel, Jesus fixes the problem. No longer is there this barrier between us and God. And so the guilt is removed, relationship is restored, and our identity now flows from him. And so the guilt of sin is taken away and we actually get to live knowing who we are in Christ. Second, we have freedom from the power of sin, which is to say sin doesn't just bring guilt, it also puts us in bondage. What sin does is it controls us so that we are at its mercy. But when we are remade, we now have the power over those things which previously ruled over us, right? The power of sin has been described in Christian history as the world, the flesh, and the devil. We have people who sin against us. We have our own sinful desires. And we have the lies of the evil one. These three things work together to not force us, but these are the things that work on us that cause us to sin. Now, these three things don't change or go away when we become a Christian. But the freedom that we now have is that we now have the ability to acknowledge these things. Before, we didn't know what a lie of Satan was. Now we have a definition for that. Before, we didn't say we have a sinful flesh, but as Christians, we go, we got something to fight against. Before, when we looked at the world, we had no way of saying that's good and that's bad, defined by the law. Now we have that. And so we now have the ability to actually work towards God's good and push against the sin. Previously, there was no ability to defeat sin. It had total power over us. But in Jesus and the power of the Spirit, we can fight back against this sin that enslaves us. Third thing a confession says is that we get freedom from the punishment of sin, which is to say sin doesn't just make us feel guilty or bind us to destruction. It also deserves punishment. The third freedom that we are given in the gospel then is that the eternal consequences of sin are removed. Right? The wages of sin is death. So Paul explains this freedom when he declares, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, the mortal puts on immortality. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Which is to say, through Jesus Christ, we have been given this freedom by which our guilt is removed, and we are empowered to push back against the sin that previously enslaved us. And we have a hope that extends beyond this life. The consequences of sin are no longer bearing on us. And possessing this freedom then allows us to have great confidence that is not available to those who do not have Jesus. The second point here then is that God alone is Lord of the conscience. Any laws that are contrary to his teaching or in addition to it must not be followed as law. And so as the confession goes on to describe the freedom that we have a freedom that we are bound to God, but we are now freed from the human declaration of law. Right? We have a liberty of conscience. Now, what that means is when this confession was written, honestly, this had primarily to do with all the sacraments and rituals that have been added to church practice. So what they're saying is all of the papal authority and church structure, all of these things that have been added to the Bible, you are not bound by those things. Even though the church would say you're not actually forgiven unless you do your penance, they're saying, no, the Bible doesn't say that. You're not bound by that just because the priest says that that's the case. And so Christian liberty was a freedom from all of the laws and the works of the Catholic Church. But I believe that this idea of Christian liberty is also important in our day. In one sense, these days, we are told to believe what we want, and everyone has the ability to their own truth and this whole thing. But as much as we're told we can do whatever we want, there's also massive pressure, right? You're being told you're supposed to be this kind of person. You're supposed to be this kind of mother. You're supposed to be this kind of son. You're supposed to be this kind of worker. There's this constant pressure to be this certain kind of person. Social media has created for us a new pressure that binds the conscience by telling you this is what's important. You're not truly good enough unless you are fill in the blank. And in that, this point is a reminder that all of these lies and expectations, anything that's not taught explicitly by God, you are free from. Those things do not have to control you and weigh you down and make you feel like you are failing. They are made up. They are false. God sets the standard. Now, it doesn't mean that they're all bad, but it means that we shouldn't let them create for us a weight that we cannot bear. Finally, last point. Christian freedom does not exist so that we may be able to do whatever we wish, but so that we are free to worship God as we were created to do. In other words, the purpose of freedom was not to give you the ability to follow your heart. It was to free you so that you could attach yourself to the way. We started tonight by saying that God created us perfectly in proper relationship with him. with the law as a means of to worship him properly. Through sin, we screwed this all up and we made it morally impossible for us to actually follow God's law and live in the means by which he created us to live. But through Jesus' work and the Spirit's presence in our lives, we are now free to do what we are created for, to live out the joy of right relationship with God. And then this is why there's so many laws in the New Testament about how to love one another. We now can live out as well as we possibly can what it looks like to live in good, right relationship with one another. And so the freedom that the Bible talks about is that we are no longer prevented by status or ability from living the life that God created. And so with that freedom, we should put every effort possible into actually living the life that he has given us to live. All right. The next 2 weeks, what we're going to do is actually start getting into what some of those specifics look like. Everything from the Christian family to how the church functions, and then basically the outworking of what specifically God's law binds us to, what we still are responsible to follow. But for now, any questions? I only threw 6,000 words at you, so...